Invite you to turn in your Bibles to the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. It's been some time, maybe more than a couple months, since we were in this book, and the reason that I'm reading a selection of verses from chapter 11 is the last time that I preached, those verses before and the verses after, and they address the topic of the land, and in this case, the promise to Abraham about a future nation. There's basically two promises, a people and a place. Last time it was a focus on the place, this time it's a focus on the people. And so we'll be reading these verses from Hebrews chapter 11. So Hebrews 11, verses 11 and 12, and then 17 to 22. Let's give our attention to God's word, since it's his holy and infallible and perfect word. Hebrews 11, verses 11 and 12. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. And picking up verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Let's ask for God's blessing on his word tonight. Lord God, we're on a Sunday where there is a time shift, and so we sense, Lord, the limitations of our own just tired bodies tonight. We ask that supernaturally, Lord, you would give us the ability to hear your word. Lord, even when we are very, very rested, it's not possible by our own speaking or just power to force our hearts to be open to you, Lord. Would you please minister, Lord, your word to our hearts as I open this word, Lord. So we ask that the words of my mouth and meditations of our hearts would be acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to frame the message tonight through the lens of two ladies who received the news that they were dying of cancer. 10 years ago, Brittany Maynard, 29-year-old from the San Francisco area of Northern California, was told that she was dying. She was 29, recently married, not even a year married, and decided to pursue a physician-assisted suicide to end her life. And in contrast with that, Kara Tippetts, the mother of four children and the wife of a church planter, BCA church planter in Colorado, who had recently, they'd moved their whole family. She'd actually started a blog to kind of talk about God's work through church planting and the expectation, the anticipation that their family had as they were looking forward to this new work in Colorado that was going to happen. Boom, she receives the news as well. You have terminal cancer and you don't have long to live. And the way that the two of them responded to that news was drastically different. Kara Tippetts saw it, though devastating to her family and the sadness that she would anticipate as she said goodbye to her husband and her children and the important work that her family was engaged in, saw it as the hand and the mercy of God still active in her life supernaturally. Whereas Brittany said, I'm not interested in life and death coming in that way into my life. What do we say when the words come, it's time for you to get ready to die? When the doctor comes to tell us there's nothing else, hospitals, it's all a waste of time now in terms of hospital care, what do you do when your bed that you were used to going to sleep in at nights turns into your deathbed and you anticipate this is the place and the time for me to live in this world is coming to a close? If I could, that's kind of heavy way to start a sermon. If I could quote a country song to be a little bit lighter, I hope that's okay at church Sunday night to quote a country song. There was a song that I enjoyed in, I think, high school. I listened to it a lot. A Tim McGraw song that was about this topic also. It's called Live Like You Were Dying. He also, as a 40-year-old, receives the news that he has cancer and that he's anticipating his death. And he asks the question, what would I focus on if I knew that I was dying? And he selects these two priorities for himself. He lives at full amounts of sort of exciting experiences. He goes climbing in the Rocky Mountains. He goes skydiving. He rides a bull for some reason. That's the pinnacle of human experience. And then he starts to want to be a better person. The second aspect of his life, besides kind of pursuing exciting experiences, is he wants to be a better friend. I want to be the kind of friend that I wanted to be. I want to be a better husband. He wants to pursue a better life. And while I appreciate the song, because there's so few songs and things in our culture that anticipate death and speak about the reality that one day we will die, the things that he prioritizes when he knows this is the day that the day of my death is drawing close, the things that he prioritizes, exciting experiences and mere moral improvement, ring quite empty in the song. Is that really what life is all about, skydiving and wanting to be a better person? The author of Hebrews comes now in this section of his long sermon that he's been preaching, and he focuses on the deathbeds of these patriarchs. Abraham and Sarah are not actually about to die immediately in the story, but they are both described at the very close of their lives. Sarah is described as past, the days when she could give birth. Abraham is described as a man who is good as dead. And death hangs over this message, this section of the book of Hebrews. And the author of Hebrews wants you to lean in this time in the life of the patriarchs. If you're not familiar with that term, the patriarchs, I'll use it a few times in this sermon. That's just a way of referring to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and those who are in the end of the book of Genesis. And the author of Hebrews wants us to lean in and listen to the testimony that they will provide to us at the very end of their lives. I said about chapter 11 that there are two terms. Faith is the substance, 11 verse 1, of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Usually I prefer the English Standard translation. English Standard Version, but I think here the King James is actually better. I said this in last sermon a couple sermons ago that I preached. And the reason for that is the author of Hebrews is not telling you tonight what kind of subjective feelings should I have in my faith. How should I exercise my faith? He's not saying, I want you to have assurance. I want you to have conviction. He's saying, I want you to see what the faith of these people, when they were about to die, was anchored to. What is the substance? What is their faith anchored to? And then that becomes the proof, the evidence of the things that are not seen. You look at these people and the way that they die, and you see God is really who he says he is. They were anchored to, they were substantially connected to the things that were not seen. And their faith becomes the evidence of, the substance was connected to what was hoped for. Their faith becomes the evidence of the things that they had not yet seen. Chapter 11 can sometimes be a sort of set of examples, again, that we tend to think, I want to just be and mimic sort of the faith of these people. We see in the context of chapter 10 that it's actually an encouragement. You remember there's a warning in the book of Hebrews chapter 10 calling us not to shrink back, not to having, in the former days, verse 32 of chapter 10, you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. You had compassion on those in prison. You were joyfully accepting the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and abiding one. And then he says, therefore, don't throw it away. Don't cast it all away. There's the main message of the book of Hebrews. Don't wander away from Christ. Now that you have this massive treasure in Jesus. Don't give it away. Don't peddle it away. And then there's a great encouragement, verse 39. We are not those who shrink back, he's speaking to the church, and are destroyed, but those who have faith and preserve their souls. And then he wants to show you then the faith that was operating all throughout the testament, the history of what's recorded in chapter 11. Well, I want us to see the main theme in this passage is that as the patriarchs were dying, God's promised future was more of a defining reality for them than their present circumstances on their deathbeds. As they're dying, God's future reality is more defining for the patriarchs than what they see in their circumstances on their deathbeds. To say it maybe more simply, God isn't done with you when you're about to die. Joseph says to his kids, as we're going to see, you need to take my bones with you because God is not done with me when I die. That's the great testament of these verses. Well, I want us to see first that death is laughing in the face of God's promise in this section. Death seems to be laughing in the face of God's promise. Out of the many moments that the author of Hebrews could have chosen to record these patriarchs' lives, there is a huge section of Genesis. We've been reading the Bible chronologically, a set of us, and you read the book of Genesis, you realize chapters 12 to 50 is a massive record of the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the way through Joseph's life. And what does the author of Hebrews, out of all those chapters, 39 chapters of the life of the patriarchs, what does he choose to focus on? He chooses to focus on the moments that they're getting ready to die. Eight verses distills down the life of the patriarchs, and it says to focus on the moments as they draw near to their death. You learn some about someone when their faith is new. When someone is converted, you learn something about them. It's exciting to see someone converted for the first time and see them rejoicing in Christ. But you learn a lot more about someone as they get ready to die. And this is the testimony that we see in the life of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. You remember that God has very specifically told them that it's through the union of their two bodies that he will bring the seed that's going to come. And Abraham has already said to God, let Ishmael stand before you. I already have a son. I knew you were going to fulfill this promise, but I have a way that this is going to work. Let Ishmael be that son. And God says, no, Sarah is going to conceive. And that which seems utterly impossible as Sarah is growing older and older year by year throughout her life, God guarantees he's going to work this way. I mean, think about this from a human perspective. We know people as they get older and age. If you were told that those in their hundreds, early hundreds, and someone in their 90s, good news, our great-grandmother is going to have a baby and great-granddad is going to be a father again, you would say, this is insane, this is crazy. And this is exactly the moment that God has chosen to work in this remarkable way. It's as if, the book of Hebrews says, God's promise is being extended to two dead people. Notice chapter 11, verse 11. By faith, it says, Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age, and then about Abraham, 11, verse 12, therefore from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants. The text literally says, Abraham, this man, as dead. It doesn't say as good as dead in the original language, and the point is very simple. These people are used up. They're old, they're about to anticipate stepping into death, and God is saying, this is the time I've chosen to work. Death seems to be laughing in the face of this promise, and God is saying, this is the perfect time. My moment that I've chosen is when all hope seems lost. Similarly, the promise then to work through Isaac seems to be about to be cut short when God calls Abraham to take his son, his only son, Isaac, and sacrifice him, kill him on the mountain that he will show him. I read a book a few years back called Beautiful Boy. It's a story of David Sheff, a journalist who recorded the chronicle of pursuing a son who had fallen into a drug addiction. It's a heartrending book. And he chases his son from one drug rehab place to the next. And he's recording the fact that in some sense he would like to give up his attachment to his son for how much it just hurts every time that his son is plunged back into this destructive habit. And he says at times, I wish the memory of my boy I could give up and the attachment would be separated. But so deep is his love for his son that he has late in the book this surgery operation on his brain. And the surgeon tells him, you're going to probably forget things. When you wake up, you won't be able to have certain aspects of your memory. Sure enough, as he's brought out of the surgery, he becomes conscious again. And they ask him things like, what's your phone number? And he can't come up with his phone number. What's your name? And he can't even give his name, his own name. But as he's coming out of consciousness, he starts asking, where's Nick? Where's Nick? Where's my boy? There's a very, very deep, as all of us who've become parents, connection that we have and love for our children. And God tells Abraham, take my son, take your son, the son of the promise, the one I've promised to work through, and sacrifice him on the mountain that I have shown you. This seems to be completely crazy, if you think about it, the logic of this. We know the law of non-contradiction, right? A and non-A cannot be true at the same time and in the same relationship. How is it that God has promised that he's going to work through Isaac, and then he says, take that son that you love and sacrifice him on that mountain? Again, you don't see faith active in our lives when life is easy. The author of Hebrews wants us to lean in the moments where death seems laughing, to be laughing at the promise, and say, this is where God is going to show up. This is where the one who keeps his promises is going to act. And so again, the people favored, the part of the story that's favored for these patriarchs, Isaac blesses in the face of death. Jacob, while he's dying, blesses and worships. And then Joseph, as we're going to see, speaks about the future of the people of Israel and then gives instructions about his bones. The story seems so dark if you think about it, and it seems to be all like it's going to end in death. But I want us to see, second, that God's resurrection life speaks louder than death. God's resurrection life speaks louder than death. For each of these patriarchs, either explicitly or implicitly, it's the promise of God that anchors them to that future that they are looking forward to. It's God's character, the author of Hebrews says, that enables Sarah to conceive. She believes that God is faithful, and because he's faithful, she believes, though she is old, that she's going to give birth. You remember the beginning of that story. Three mysterious men come. Abraham goes to serve them food. He shows hospitality to them. And they say, as Sarah is listening somewhere else, this time next year, Sarah's going to conceive. And she laughs. She laughs at God. And within the space of a year, the author of Hebrews does not tell us how she believes or when she believes, but he concludes, because she conceives a baby, it is only through the fact that she believed that God was faithful to his promise that she was enabled to do this. Verse 11, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive. Is God who he says he is? That's the question tonight that Sarah said, yes, I will believe the promise of this God. And this old woman shifts from being one who laughs in cynicism against God to being someone who, at that time the next year, holds a baby in her arms and laughs with God instead. And they name the boy Isaac. Abraham, it says in the passage, believes that God could have resurrected his son. If we speak about that law of non-contradiction, how is it that God said, through Isaac, I'm going to provide this future line for you, this future seed, and then take that boy and sacrifice him? And the answer is that Abraham believed that he could have received his son back from death, which figuratively speaking, he does. Is God actually who he says he is? Will he act in line with his promises? Abraham knew this deeper truth about God. Yes, God had promised to work through Isaac. Yes, God was asking now this mysterious thing, go and sacrifice your son, the son that you love so deeply. And Abraham said, I don't understand how this is going to work. But I believe the God who has been with me these 100 years will walk with me. And if it takes receiving my son back in resurrection, that's what it's going to be. Genesis 22, verse 5, Abraham says to the servant as he's going up the mountain, I and the boy will go over there and worship and then come again to you. And then we see in the record of his children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, this same pattern of trusting in the promises of God. We see that Isaac and then Jacob and then Joseph all look at the past promises of God and then act based on those things. I'm going to read these blessings quickly, and then we'll shift to the conclusion. Isaac blesses Jacob with these words, Genesis 27, may God give you the dew of heaven, the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. Let the people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be lord over your brothers. May your mother's sons bow down to you. And then this very importantly, cursed be everyone who curses you. Blessed be everyone who blesses you. Where did this language of cursing and blessing come from? Did he make it up as he was extending this blessing? No. God had said, the one who blesses you, Abraham, I will bless. The one who curses you, I will curse. And Isaac reaches out in confidence in the God who'd worked in his father's life and says the very same words over his sons. Notice the blessing of Jacob. The angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. This blessing skips a generation to Ephraim and Manasseh. Let the angel who redeemed me from all evil bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on, the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Where was this benediction? Where was this blessing about multiplication coming? Well, Abraham had been told, your children will be as vast as the stars in the heaven and as many as the grains of sand on the seashore. Where does Joseph get these two instructions as he's about to die? God's one day going to take you out of your slavery in Egypt. There's going to be an Exodus coming. And then remember to take my bones with you. Where does he get that? Joseph knew these words from Genesis 15, verses 12 to 14. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. Behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. The Lord said to Abram, know for certain your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and be servants there. They will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Joseph knew the stories. He had heard what Abraham had been promised, and he said, the same God who made these promises to my great-grandfather Abraham will be active toward me and toward you. And in him, in his profession of faith, Joseph, about that future rescue that was coming to take all these people that were going to be in Egypt enslaved, in that confidence that that Exodus was coming, he said, take with that group that leaves Egypt, my bones. It's remarkable to me that the bones are a kind of bookending from Moses to Joshua as well. I was reading through these references to bones in the story of the Exodus. Exodus 13, verse 19 says, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you and carry up my bones with you. And then Joshua, as the story is closing, Joshua chapter 24, as for the bones of Joseph, it's as if those asking the question are saying, what happened with the bones? As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem in the piece of land that Jacob brought for the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. Imagine being a people enslaved, carrying with you the bones of your forefather. This would be extremely morbid if you were just walking around with the bones of this person who had died, unless you believed that there was future life for that person. Joseph is saying through this statement, I believe in a future resurrection. I don't want to be associated with Egypt. I want you to take my body and put it in the place where God has promised he is going to work. Take it back to Canaan. I believe in the resurrection, and I believe in this future promised land. Joseph would have had every reason. Think about what he had. He was the administrator of the whole massive kingdom of this world that was very dominant at that time. He was second in command only to Pharaoh. He would have had every reason to say, this is where I belong. This is who I am. I have built up this massive inheritance. And instead he says, take my bones with you when you leave, because God is going to take us out of this place of slavery. Well, I want us to close then just reflecting on how this statement of these patriarchs should change the way that we live. How does this matter for you on a Sunday afternoon in March of 2025? I'll come back to these two women who received the news that they were going to die. Brittany Maynard, a newlywed, desiring to have children and not yet having any, and Kara Tippetts. This is what Brittany testified as she was getting ready to die. Having this choice at the end of my life has become incredibly important. It's given me a sense of peace during a tumultuous time that otherwise would have been dominated by fear, uncertainty, and pain. Now I'm able to move forward in my remaining days or weeks I have on this beautiful earth to seek joy and love, to spend time traveling to outdoor wonders and nature with those I love. I know that I have a safety net. This is a woman who's saying, I will choose the way that I die, and I want to determine that into the future. And then Kara Tippetts, in contrast, this pastor's wife in Colorado, she wrote this as a letter to Brittany. I pray that these words reach the multitudes that are looking at your story and believing the lie that suffering is a mistake, that dying is to be braved, that choosing our death is a courageous story. No hastening death was ever what God intended, but in our dying, he does meet us with his beautiful grace. In our dying, he does meet us with his beautiful grace. She does not glorify cancer in that moment. She doesn't say, I'm glad that I'm dying. She's saying, because I serve a God who raises the dead, I don't understand why he's called me into this particular circumstance, but I know, even though it derails plans and it seems to ruin the plans that we had anticipated, I know that this will not end for my death permanently, but I will rise again. And she has hope in the midst of it. And I think, as I was reflecting on this, I think many of us draw back from the idea of physician-assisted suicide. I don't think a lot of us are tempted with that. But think about the reality underneath it of having exact determining control in your life, of saying, I want God to say how my life will be run and how this will happen, to have a certain kind of ownership over your life. And God is offering you tonight to say, don't live a life determined by and controlled by your plan. Live a life determined by Jesus and his resurrection, what he has done for you, determining who you are. Westminster Larger Catechism says about our communion in glory. The communion in glory which with Christ the members of the invisible church enjoy immediately after death is that in their souls they're made perfect in holiness and received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies, which even in death continue united to Christ and rest in their graves as in their beds, till at last, the last day, they again be united to their souls. But you might say tonight, as we close, I've never seen God work in the way that he worked for Abraham. I mean, if God had provided a son for me when I was old, if God had a supernatural sign in my life, then I would be able to walk, trusting him and be defined by this eternal reality that you're talking about tonight. Has God provided any sign that determines and proves to you his faithfulness? The greatest moment in all of history is the death of his son, where God the Father did not spare. He did not hold back the knife, but plunged his son into death so that you, as you doubt tonight, as you ask, is it actually the right thing to live my life confident in the God of resurrection, so that you could be certain that he will raise you from the dead. He has provided a sign to you. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 9 says, we felt we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, said about themselves, I believe in a God who will resurrect me and bring me into the life of heaven eternally. And as your faith wavers and stumbles oftentimes, and you need to see proof and evidence that God has worked, the Father sets before you his Son, and he says, as surely as my Son has been crucified for you, for your unbelief, and been resurrected, entrust your body, entrust your bones to God, and know they will be united permanently to Christ and be resurrected in the life to come. And put no confidence then in yourself and your own plans for the future, and know that God will raise you and bring you into his presence to live with him eternally. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for the testimony of these patriarchs, or we thank you for the life and the testimony of those that lived before us, Lord, but most especially we thank you for Jesus, who is our high priest and intercedes for us, Lord, right now. We do pray, Father, for those that are doubting and stumbling tonight, Lord. I pray for those that are proud, that we would be humbled, Lord, and those that are uncertain, that you would be raising us up in boldness, Lord, to believe in the promise of the resurrection. We thank you for the testimony that Joseph gave about his future, and ask that you would place that deep-rooted confidence into our lives as well, that we would be defined not by our circumstances right around us, Lord, but by your future kingdom and resurrection. We pray that you do that by the power of your Spirit tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.